Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I want to read the first 11 verses, but we'll look primarily at the first 5 of Romans 5. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so ends our reading of God's inspired, infallible word. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we perhaps wonder at times, how does God actually work out his salvation in our hearts and the day-to-day things of living? This week, there will be a conference at Puritan Reformed on suffering. And for some reason, it's going to be probably the most attended conference. And my wife and I were talking about that. And she said, well, it's probably no wonder. Many people can relate to the idea of suffering. Every one of us, at some point in our lives, have or we most likely will face some measure of suffering or other. And that's precisely where Paul is going with this message that he brings to the church at Rome and to ourselves. And Paul's message, in essence, is this: I am willing to, in the way of God's providence and grace, suffer whatever he lays upon me so that I can be transformed into his likeness more and more. That's, in essence, what Paul is saying. He is willing to suffer the loss of all things that he might know Christ better. When we look at the sufferings of Christ, we are reminded of this truth every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Lord's suffering is brought to view. But Peter makes this point as well in regard to suffering in his first letter to the believers who were scattered abroad. He says, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. So then, if we should suffer for righteousness, what is that in comparison to his suffering? We should rejoice that we are partakers of Christ's suffering, and when his glory shall be revealed, we may be glad with exceeding joy. We often don't think of suffering in our context because we're not often called to suffer as other believers are for the name of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't suffer. The Father, God the Father of all of his children, has designed that also suffering will accomplish his purpose. And we want to look at that tonight. And so Paul is going to say, as he did to the Corinthians, he says, for this cause we do not faint, 2 Corinthians 4, though the outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For these things are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where are our eyes focused? Well, Paul is going to direct us tonight to the place where we see this marvelous work of the Father working out this in the lives of his children. So look with me. I'm going to read 1 through 5 again. It sets for us a beautiful context for what Paul is communicating here to us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. And we'll look at this passage, God helping us, with this theme, this golden chain here that Paul is laying out for us to see in our own lives. What is God doing as it relates to what Paul is saying here? First, there is a foundation he lays before us in the first two verses. Then secondly, we want to see this sequence of hope that he is laying out for us in 3 and 4, and then the end of this, the end of hope in verse 5. Well, this beautiful letter of the apostle to the church at Rome is one that we would do well to spend a good deal of time in studying and reading through. It's filled with instruction, encouragement, and hope for the church. Paul demonstrates in the first several chapters that Jew and Gentile are guilty before God, we're separated from God, and yet we are justified, he says, by faith. Just like the faith of Abraham, and he brings into view then Abraham, who did not stagger at God's promise. Being strong in faith, Paul says, he gives glory to God. And so it is said, he writes, it is imputed to him for righteousness. Now Paul makes this comparison. In the New Testament, we are just like Abraham. As we look at life, as we look at the challenges and difficulties we face, it's only by faith that we can go through these challenges and difficulties with our eyes upon God, just as Abraham had his eyes fixed upon God. And so Paul is making this claim. Today, the New Testament believer has the same righteousness that Abraham had. By faith, when we believe on him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And this introduces us then to chapter 5, where we find ourselves this evening. And Paul then is speaking to those who he has demonstrated to belong to Jesus Christ, who are in him by saving faith, repented of sin, trusted in Christ, covered in his righteousness, justified by faith. He says, we have peace with God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say, I have this peace. He says, we have it. Not we had it or shall have it. He is stating that now at this present moment, in an ongoing reality, when we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We who were once at war with God, we who were once in our sin and rebellion against God, enemies of God, Paul is saying, being now justified, we have peace. And he's reminding us the only way this could have transpired is not because of anything we could do, Not any work, as we sang tonight, we could accomplish. Not any righteousness we could muster up in keeping God's law or living good Christian lives. It is only through the work of Christ. That's what Paul is saying to us. It's not on our efforts, it's not on our prayers or tears, but God, in sending His Son, has accomplished what we could not do when He, Jesus, stood in the gap. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what's more, Paul is saying we continually, verse 2, through Him then, we have this access. We have this access, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we have this introduction now. Christ Himself with His blood has gone into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, and He introduced us to His Father. We have access into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is unpacking and unfolding glorious things here. In these first few verses, we have access into this same favor that we had in being justified, accepted into God's presence through Jesus' work. We have that in an ongoing way. And when Paul uses the word stand here, he means to say that each and every believer, in looking to our justification in Jesus Christ, we may realize we stand on an unmovable foundation that will never change. Every one of us who are in Christ, justified in His blood, can awake every single morning and have hope and courage that God's love and favor hasn't changed. And at the end of the day, as we lay our heads on our pillows, that same truth is as real as it ever was. God looks on every one of His children who are justified. There is nothing they can do to fall out of grace. It's impossible. Oh, it doesn't mean we always experience that. We can sense in our own hearts if we sin and we go astray, we can sense God's favor to be distant or even disappear. But it doesn't change the reality of being justified. We now have this access into this grace wherein we stand. And Paul is wanting, I think, to stir up the hearts of those in Rome to recognize this, to grasp this, to believe it, to live out of this glorious truth. That God is continuing to shower on us grace upon grace upon grace to transform us to the moment in time He takes us to glory itself. Notice how Paul is going there. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He's saying, we as believers boast joyfully in the glory of God Himself. There's coming a day in which we will see God for who He really is. We will see Him face to face. And we will be, John says, like Him. Just pause and think about that truth for a moment. We like Him. Oh, glorious day. We'll see Him in all of His beauty and all of His glory. And we will be glorious too in Him. You know, the Apostle John, who seemed to know Jesus perhaps the most intimately as a friend, when he met with the Lord Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in all of His splendor and glory, he didn't walk up to Him and say, "Hey, it's good to see you again." He fell on His face in complete adoration and worship. And yet his heart must have been filled with exuberant rejoicing and joy. And what will it be in that day when we will be raised from the grave and we will body and soul see him clothed in our righteous robe of Christ's righteousness? What a day of rejoicing. This is, Paul says, the hope of the glory of God. And Paul doesn't use this word hope in the way we do. Children, if you maybe want to play outside tomorrow, you're going to say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You have no control of the weather. You're just wishing for something that might make you happy. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Paul and the scriptures use this word hope with this solid anticipation, this expectation, this confidence. And that's how he uses the word here. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How can Paul do that? Because it doesn't depend on him. It depends upon what's been done by Jesus Christ. It is finished. And so Paul, with exuberant, joyful anticipation and expectation, can make this glorious claim. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We, if we are in Christ, are going to participate in the glory of God. Christ our Lord prayed, and the glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory of God has been given to his people and his church. Paul says later in chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's glory is being revealed already now in this world. And one of the ways God's glory is being revealed to even unbelievers is through you and me. Paul says we are saved in hope. We are saved in anticipation, confident anticipation of what is coming at our Lord's return. And if we're in a right place spiritually, this is something we can wake up in the morning and our heart should be filled with exuberant joy and rejoicing. This being the case. And so having this foundation, as Paul is telling us here at the beginning of Romans 5, you might say, well, with this kind of foundation, why wouldn't we have hope? Indeed. But look at verse 3. So he set forth this foundation, this glorious truth. And then he immediately says, and not only that, not only what I've just told you in verses 1 and 2, but now we also, in the same way, glory and rejoice in what? Tribulations. In suffering. We might be encouraged to meditate and reflect on verses 1 and 2. We might press on in light of this hope of the glory of God that is coming to all who are in Christ Jesus. And it may seem that our present trials are diminished because of that. But what about now to say with Paul, we also glory in suffering and tribulation also? Why does he say that? Well, that's our second thought. This sequence that Paul is laying out here, particularly as tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. One of the great purposes of God in permitting and even directing suffering and tribulation in our lives is to have us cling to him more. What do you think Abraham did in those many years in which he had the promise? As many as the stars of heaven, as much as the sand of the ground you're walking on, that will be your seed. And he didn't have a child. Every time he took a step on the sand, every night when he looked up, there was God's promise staring him in the face. He's reminded of this truth. But it was through a way unexpected, a way of difficulty, a way of not having a kid for years. And he tried to do it himself. But God was faithful. All of us, in one way or another, suffer. If you want to call this suffering in Abraham and Sarah's life, you can call it that, I believe. Delays in promises. And think of Joseph in prison, sold by his own brothers, lied about by Potiphar's wife, now in the center of prison. Where's the promise? Where's the dream fulfilled, Joseph? What's going to happen to you? Joseph lays hold of this glorious promise that God is going to indeed shape him and mold him through this same kind of sequence that Paul is laying out here for us tonight. Some of you may have experienced great suffering, difficulty in your lives, physically, maybe spiritually, maybe mentally, maybe in your families, maybe at work, maybe whatever it might be, financial troubles or children who've left the truth, even of God's word, families broken and fractured, some struggling with addictions, maybe in marriages, children who can't care for themselves, maybe a spouse who is unbelieving even. In all of that, Paul says to you, and not only so. Not only do we rejoice in the glory of God in being justified in Jesus Christ, having peace now with God and access to God, we also are going to rejoice, we need to rejoice in tribulations. Becoming a Christian does not remove us from trouble and trial. It's not health and wealth gospel. Because God is doing a marvelous thing through suffering. Now this seems maybe to be 180 degrees different than what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2. We can well imagine at the house, at the top of the mountains in 1 and 2, Paul could rejoice. But now, in the depths of suffering and tribulation, Paul reminds us that it is God and his promises that do not change. Because God is working out in us these very things, this golden chain that begins in tribulation and ends in the same hope of God in glory. How do we get there? Everything we could say that comes on our path in this golden chain of life is going to accomplish the same purpose in us of transforming us to the glory of God. And we'll be able to only stand by faith. And so in every trial that we are called to face and we encounter, the believer must not see this as God is against you, but God is for you. That's what the eye of faith sees. There is nothing in this whole universe that could be against you. Nothing. No one can lift a finger. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. That our Lord has even said. And this present trial or some trials in our lives may not only be because of the sin of someone else who's sinning against us, and it's a suffering and tribulation we experience because of that. It can even be because of our own sin and our own sin. going aside. Yet God will turn it for good. Think even of Lazarus's death. When Jesus hears about it, he delays going. He's great friends with this family, Lazarus and his two sisters, and he tells them why Lazarus must die. It's for the glory of God. And when that man who came to him, he was blind, you remember, and Jesus healed him. And when he's asked, Who's to blame here? Is it because of this man somehow sinned or his parents somehow sinned? He says, that's not the point. This was for the glory of God. And so every suffering and every tribulation, and tribulation simply means pressure here, whatever is weighing you down, what's pressing you down? What do you wake up tomorrow morning with that's just a burden you hardly want to pick up and carry? That's this tribulation that Paul is talking about. Oh, there are people in this world suffering because they name the name of Christ. That's true. But tribulation and trial in this world is because there is sin in this world. And even when we are sinning, God is going to, with his fatherly hand, use even our discipline for his glory. And our transformation. Whatever your affliction, whatever your suffering, whatever your trial, you may be assured by this word of the Apostle Paul and God himself. God knows what's going on, and he's going to use it for your good. Look, Paul says, We know this to be true. That tribulation, knowing, he says, look in verse 3, knowing that this tribulation is going to produce perseverance. He knows this. He's seen it at work before in his own life and the lives of others. As he reads the scriptures, we know it. Do you know it? Do I know it? Do I believe it? Do I have that experience in my life that the trials and sufferings and difficulty God has brought me through, he's used to change me, to trust him, to be changed in my character, to be more like Christ? That's the question. So how does this suffering, this tribulation, work patience? Another word is perseverance or endurance. Well, Paul is saying this: take a child of God, anyone who's a believer who has tasted what we saw in verses 1 and 2. They've experienced the forgiveness of sins. They, who were a sinner against God and rebellious against God, have experienced God's forgiveness. Me, of all people? That's amazing. And they're living a life which is gratitude to God. And now, after that point of salvation, comes trouble. And when they experience that trouble, they're turned again to God. They cling to his word. They cling to his promises. And God uses this that they persevere. They don't lose hope. They press on in the face of that trial. Ask yourself, look in the background of your own spiritual journey. Doesn't God give grace for each day to persevere on in various trials he's given you? Don't you see it in the lives of others of his children as well? We don't end up giving up hope, but we cling to God in our suffering and our tribulation. Has someone ever offended you? Deeply hurt you? You still can feel the pain, perhaps. And maybe the person is even continuing what they're doing. Maybe even asked you for forgiveness. That's pressure. That's temptation to respond in like manner to that person. But if we have tasted of forgiveness in Christ, from our hearts there is this desire and longing to be able to forgive as we have been forgiven. And we press on until that becomes realized by God's grace in our own hearts and lives. And in this way, love begins to flow forth, even against our enemies. Andrew Murray writes this. He says, "First, God brought me here. It is by his will that I'm in this straight place in a trial and tribulation. In fact," he says, "I will rejoice. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn, working in me the graces he means to bestow, and last, in his good time, he will bring me out again." Paul says, this perseverance in the tribulation, pressing on, will lead to a change of character. God will use tribulation and trial in the lives of his children to shape us, like a sculptor who chips away the stone pieces to reveal what's already there and no one sees it. When God has made us alive in Christ, he has given us to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he's shaping and molding and forming us through tribulation. That tribulation produces perseverance and pressing on in the grace of God. Over time, our character, we begin to see shaped and formed into the likeness of Christ. Sometimes when people are born again, you see immediate changes, drastic changes. At other times, in people who are born again, there is this response of a desire to walk in obedience, and there's the up and down difficulty of trials and difficulty of perseverance and fighting against sin and putting on of the new man, until as they grow, you begin to see taking shape the very person, character, reflecting Christ. This is what Paul is speaking about. This is the result of this ongoing grace of God in the believer's life. And by the grace of God, we should be able to humbly look back in our lives, if we've been a Christian for a period of time, and say, this is what God is doing. This is how he's changing me. This is how I would have responded in this situation before, but by the grace of God, I'm able to respond this way. Are you being transformed through suffering, through tribulation, trials? Think of Job for a moment. He's one of the first early characters who suffers a lot in the scriptures. He was contemporary with Abraham, but he had all this suffering, lost all of his livelihood, lost his children. He has disease. His wife says, curse God and die. His friends are accusing him of done something wrong. But over time, what you see happening is this trial produces endurance. He presses on, clinging to God, though he can't understand. He's crying out to God. And that perseverance yields character. Notice what Job himself says. He, God, knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, tested me, I shall come forth as gold. There's gold in Job, and no one sees it for what it is yet. God knew it. He put it there. And he's now going to shape and mold it till others all around Job would see what was there. That's what God is doing in the hearts of his children. And so, if you're a child of God, no doubt you've prayed this before, make me more like Christ. In some sense, do you know what you're praying for? More often than not, what we're praying for is tribulation and suffering and trial. That we would show forth more of his character of meekness and kindness and humility and love. God is going to use every suffering and trial in our lives to bring us forth as gold. James says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Can you begin to see why Paul is as elated and joyful about tribulation as he was about being justified and having peace with God? It's by this experience of his life, what he saw God doing, and what he saw God's work in the lives also of those at Rome and those here, even, if you will, tonight. And this is where the world and nominal Christians opt out. You believe in Jesus, and your life becomes one of difficulty. God will use. It's by faith we understand the trials and tribulations of life that we will trust him more. Paul could reflect back in his life every step of the way, and he could see where God, by his Holy Spirit, was shaping and molding him to be the man God had called him to be. Is God using his grace and tribulation to shape you, a man or a woman, after his own heart? But that brings us to this last thought, which is, Paul brings us back, as it were, again. Now hope, this leading from character, leads us back to hope. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. So even as our character is being changed through all of these troubles and trials and this golden chain, it directs our minds and our hearts back to God. Our hope is there. Our anchor is in God himself, in heaven itself, because, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. What this means is that when we recognize God is at work in the trial, he's shaping and molding me, his love being poured out in my heart, my response to this suffering and trial is a love that returns back to him. We love him because he first loved us. There was a Christian who was going through an incredible series of setbacks in his life. He had lost his job, his fortune, his family, his future. And the only thing left he had was hope in God. And he was walking through some city in which there was some cathedral, and he stopped to work, watch some workers who were off on the side of the sidewalk around this construction zone, and one of the men was chiseling away at a stone, and he fixed his attention there on that mason, and he decided to ask this man who was chipping away at this stone, "What are you doing?" And the worker didn't say too much, but he motioned upward to the top of the spire of this cathedral, and he said, "Look way up at the top." And when he did, he saw this little triangular piece was missing. And the man continued to say, the mason, "I'm shaping this stone down here so it will fit up there." And the man began to think, that's what God's doing to me. He's shaping me. He's chiseling away the dross down here to fit me up there. And if you read the scriptures, you realize that this is the picture that is given of the believers. There is a temple. There is a building in which God will dwell. A living temple, not made of earthly stones, but of fleshly stones. He is shaping and molding every one of his people to make this glorious house, this habitation of God in which he himself will dwell. And Paul is saying now, while he's doing that here below, already now, this love of God is being poured out into the hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just a cup of water that's doused out just as a blanket kind of pouring out in a moment. No, the language Paul uses here is being shed abroad. It's continuously being poured out moment by moment. And it's this love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts that reaffirms this whole chain of events. When I face suffering and tribulation and persecution, the love of God helps me to endure, to press on, that my character is changed and transformed, and I sense what He's doing, and my heart of love goes out to Him as I experience His love poured out in me. Have you ever had this experience of the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit, that you're overwhelmed? Why would God ever love me? Well, you just read on in this same chapter, and Paul tells us. Listen, for when we were without strength, he's reminding us of this awesome love of God. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now how much more, he says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, being reconciled, we will be saved by his life? Paul is leading, as it were, from this golden chain of hope to the very heart of love of God. And he re-emphasizes this again and again to us as we read this word. And God dwells in the hearts of his people by faith. Notice verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's his gift. Every one of his children have the Holy Spirit, Christ dwelling in them. The Spirit of Christ is here, now, in the heart of every one of his people. That should cause us to rejoice, as Paul does here, and to count it all joy as we perhaps face and suffer tribulation and difficulty. I close with this short illustration as we are admonished to press on, not in the way that this man did, but to help us reflect rightly on God's love. Thomas Carlyle, you may have heard of him, but he was a godly man, minister of the gospel, and his wife dearly loved him. She was also his secretary, but she was bedbound for many years before she died. But Thomas Carlyle was so absorbed in his work, he often treated her like an employee instead of his wife. After she died and was buried, he went back to the empty house. And he wandered aimlessly from room to room and finally ended up in her bedroom and by her bedside and picked up her diary. And one entry, as he was looking, caught his eye. It said, "Yesterday, he spent an hour with me. It was like heaven. I love him so much." He flipped to another day. It read, "I listened all day to hear his footsteps in the hall, and now it's late. I guess he will not come to see me." He read a few more entries, threw the book down, and ran in the pouring rain to the cemetery and fell on his wife's grave, sobbing. "If only I had known, if only I had known." What do I want to say by this story is this. I don't want you and me to draw our last breath and to experience the joy and the reality of God's love and to say, "If only I had known. If only I had known." He's told us already now. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that by your Spirit, this love of which we have heard may be shed abroad in our hearts, afresh and anew, so that as we face tribulation and trial and suffering, we may not lose hope, not only being reminded of the unshakable foundation, being justified by faith, having peace with you through Jesus Christ, but knowing also that even in tribulation, you are at work, producing perseverance and character, which leads us again to trust and hope and confidence and to rejoice in all things. Help us, Lord, to do that, that your glory may be seen with whomever we meet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.